Mark chapter 4, verses 45 through verse 53, we've entitled the message, Straining at the Oars. Straining at the Oars. So verse 45 of Mark chapter 6 says, And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. And they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. I know that we long for that time when we can physically congregate as a fellowship. But Lord, we thank you for the ability to be able to share the word and enter into people's homes. And so, Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge this time as a very holy time. It's an encounter with God. So we pray that we would give our devotion to you this morning, that we would be undistracted in our devotion to you. Being in our homes, Lord, we pray that you would help us to guard against any distractions within our homes themselves that would keep us from really giving ourselves to you, allowing you to speak to our hearts through the word. Pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this morning through this passage of Scripture, that they might see Jesus, they might acknowledge Jesus, and in recognizing Jesus, invite him in to their boat. I pray that we would all do that today. We would be expecting you, not shocked by your appearing, but literally expecting you to come. So I pray for that, Lord. I lift up our president to you and our vice president. I thank you so much for them. I thank you that you've raised them up for such an hour as this, and that you would continue to direct their steps, Lord, as they would direct this great nation of ours. Give them wisdom regarding this. We pray for our own governor, Lord. We pray for our county of San Bernardino, Lord, that you would give wisdom to those that are in authority, Lord, that they would not go beyond their authority. They would not use this as an opportunity to exalt themselves or to be intoxicated with power, but they would be humbled by the fact that they need to give direction, that it's a hardship on people, and their hearts would be broken over that, Lord, not inflated by it. So we pray for wisdom, Lord. We would ask that you would intervene with this virus and eradicate it. What an awesome thing to wake up Monday morning and find out that it's gone. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? So we ask for your intervention. We pray for those that are hurting financial right now. Many are hurting, Lord. I pray for those that are discouraged, those that are depressed. Pray for those that just say, I can't stay in this house another minute. I lift them before your throne this day, that they would find you and find you the God of all comfort this day. So we pray for those whose bodies are broken, those that are sick, the discouraged. Let them meet you today. Let them expect you to come, because you will. And when you come, we'll recognize you and we'll invite you in. So speak to us now, Lord. Speak to our hearts. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I love the story of an elderly man who decided to travel on an ocean liner to take a cruise. And so he got on this ship and he was all excited. It was his first cruise. And as he were out, he was on the deck. And all of a sudden, this gust of wind, this storm just from nowhere just kicked up. And as he was standing there with this crowd, this woman falls overboard. Right then, everybody gasped as this woman is down there just floundering in the water, but then just quickly, a man goes in after her. So the man was down there treading water, holding on to this woman until the lifeboat would come. And then when they pulled them from the water, everyone was rather astonished and embarrassed to find out that the new hero was the oldest one on the ship. He was in his late 80s. And so that evening, they decided, because of what had happened and the saving of her life and this elderly man that had done so, they decided to have a dinner party and thank this man. So after dinner, they asked the man to come up to the microphone and to say a few words. So he gets up. He's an old guy. And he hobbles up to the microphone. And as he stands there, he's looking at everyone. And there's this sense of embarrassment. You know, here's this oldest guy on the ship, the hero, you know, and he's standing there. And as he looks at the people, he says the following: "I would like to know just one thing." And he looked again and said, "Who pushed me?" So, you know, I wonder sometimes when I hear that words and I love that story, that that's literally what Jesus did to the disciples. Do you know that he literally pushed them into a storm? If you'll look with me to verse 45, notice what it says. "And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side." He literally constrained them. He forced them into a boat, in which a boat that was going to go into the storm. Kind of reminds you of Gilligan's Island, huh? That 2 hours, there's a 3 hour tour, you know, goes right into a storm. That's literally where he was sending them. Now, three of the Gospels record this particular storm. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36, again mentions it. We're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 53, and then John's Gospel chapter 6, verses 15 through 21 records it. But only Matthew exclusively records Peter walking on the water. None of John or Mark do not mention this, but only Matthew's gospel records this. Now, this particular storm is not to be confused with the storm in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. We looked at that storm a couple weeks ago, and we entitled that storm "Calming the Sea." And that was a different storm than this. Now, some try to say they're the same storm, but they're not. They're two distinct storms. And I just want to kind of, by way of just insight, I just want to kind of look at them and show you the difference between these two storms. The one in Mark chapter 4, in that storm, Jesus was with them in the boat. But in this particular storm, Jesus is on the land and the disciples are solo. They're by themselves. Secondly, in that storm in Mark 4, it was a gale force wind along with waves that were filling up the boat, and the boat was at the brink of sinking. But in this particular storm, the wind was against them. They were rowing, but they weren't getting anywhere. Thirdly, in that storm in Mark 4, Jesus calmed the storm, but in this particular storm, there's multiple miracles that take place. First of all, Jesus walked on the water. Next, Peter walked on the water. Jesus not only then calmed the sea, but when Jesus stepped into the boat, they were miraculously at the other side. But fourthly, here's another big difference. In that storm, Jesus was asleep in the boat. But in this particular storm, Jesus is on a mountain praying. Now, you take these two storms, and I think they kind of present for us kind of an interesting thought when you think about going through storms. It seems like some of the storms we go through, Jesus is asleep, and he doesn't understand the severity of our problem. And I've heard people say, I wish the Lord would wake up. You know, it's almost like he's asleep. Here's another way of looking at it. It sometimes appears that during a storm, Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's someplace praying, and no doubt he has his eye on us, and he's praying for us, but where is he? I don't see the Lord. So this storm is a great storm, and let me tell you why. It's a storm of encouragement to obedient Christians that are weary. This has been written for those that are rowing and going nowhere. You're literally straining at the oars. You're obediently doing what you believe you're supposed to be doing, but you're not getting anywhere. And that's what this storm's all about. Here's the thought of our passage. The weary, obedient disciple of Jesus need not fear, because Jesus will come in our hour of darkness. That's the thought of this passage. We should expect Jesus in our storm. Jesus will come in the darkest hour. We need to expect him. We need to look for him. And when we see him and we meet him, we need to invite him in. We need to allow Jesus to join us in our boat. Here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 45 through 48 is obedience and its difficulties. Obedience and its difficulties. And then in verses 48 through 53 is obedience and its rewards. Obedience and its rewards. So let's look here at obedience and its difficulties, starting in verse 45. It says, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Now the context of this is Mark chapter 6, verses 33 through 44, is the feeding of the 5,000. That has just taken place. That's the immediate context of this, is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, let me kind of qualify and say something about this feeding of the 5,000. Now, when you read the accounts of the feeding of 5,000, that was the men, excluding women and children. So many believe, and some are of the opinion, that we could be looking at a crowd anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people. Many believe of all the miracles that Jesus performed, there was not a more public miracle than the feeding of the 5,000. And the whole purpose of the feeding of the 5,000 was for Jesus to reveal that God has unlimited resources. So that is the context by which this storm is about to take place. Notice the word immediately. I mean, Mark loves that word. He uses it 49 times in his gospel, and it is a gospel of action. I mean, Jesus is immediately responding to human need. Jesus immediately responds. He is always there. He is always capable. You can't exhaust his resources. So it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Notice that word made here. It means constrained. It means to compel or to drive, whether by force or threats. We could might almost say that Jesus manhandled his disciples and forced them into their boat. Jesus kind of corralled the disciples, and he says, you're going to the other side. Well, no, Lord. And he literally takes them and pushes them, corrals them, and forces them into the boat. Now, of course, the million-dollar question at this point is, why did Jesus force his disciples into the boat? Well, John chapter 6, verse 15, tells us why Jesus did this. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus saw what was about to happen. After feeding the 5,000, the people said, that's it. We're not going to put up with this anymore. Jesus is going to be our king. We are going to coronate him right now. We're having a coronation service right now. Jesus, whether he likes it or not, is going to be our king, and he's going to rule over us. And right away, you can imagine the disciples, boy, we got some good connections here. I wonder what position on his cabinet I will have. And you can imagine the temptation this must have been. So Jesus, seeing what's unfolding, he grabs his disciples and he puts them in that boat and says, you need to cross over. Now, those of us that have raised children know something about this, maybe not to this degree, but when you have young children and you're grocery shopping, you know what? You don't go down the cookie aisle. You don't go down the candy aisle. If you got a husband in your shopping, you don't go down the cookie or the candy aisle. But the point is, if you go down that, they're going to become demon-possessed. They're going to foam at the mouth. They're going to throw a temper tantrum. You take them down the cookie or the candy aisle. That's going to happen. So if you're with someone, if it's a husband and wife with their kids, you send the husband down. No, you don't send the husband. Let the wife go down the aisle where the candy is and the cookies and let her get what they want and then bring them back and surprise the kids. When our kids were small, you couldn't go buy a McDonald's or a Burger King because they had those playgrounds. So sometimes we'd have to do diversion. If you're going by a McDonald's, we would point to the other side and say, oh, look at that over there. Look at that street sign, you know, or something to divert them from seeing a McDonald's playground. Because if they did that, oh, I want to go for a Happy Meal. I want to go on the playground. I want to go to that. No matter where you're at, they want to go in there. So you had to use a diversion to keep them from wanting to go that direction. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing a major diversion here. And Jesus says, go ahead of him. And that's literally what happened. So the disciples would go solo. Jesus would come later. Doesn't give the details, but go ahead of him. And he says, go to the other side to Bethsaida. Now, Mark mentions this, and also Luke. Luke 9:10 refers to a city called Bethsaida, which was a suburb of Capernaum. Now, according to John chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus said, go to Capernaum. Now, here's one of those apparent contradictions. Notice the word apparent contradictions. People say, no, well, which one is it? I mean, Luke and Mark say that he's going to Bethsaida, but then you're just saying that John says Capernaum. So which one is it? I mean, this sounds like double talk, doesn't it? Well, Bethsaida was a suburb of Capernaum. They were right next to each other. Capernaum was west of Bethsaida. Bethsaida wasn't very big, and it was just west of that. It's kind of like when you say, I'm going to L.A. You know, when you say you're going to L.A., are you going to Agora Hills? Are you going to Alhambra? Are you going to Bell? Are you going to Downey? Are you going to Doherty? Are you going to El Monte? Are you going to Glendale? Because you'll say, I go to Glendale, but you're going to L.A. So that's really what it is. It's just the area. It's the area right there where you had these three cities. There were actually three cities that merged. It's kind of like when I was growing up, you know, there were divisions. When you would drive to LA on the 10 freeway, there were open fields. There was separation of the cities. Now it's one continuous city all the way into Los Angeles. Start here with Rialto, and you just go all the way through. It's just one. You start crossing into cities. You don't even know you're doing it unless it says it, you know, for an off-ramp or make some note of it. You don't even know you're doing it. It's just this continuous city. Well, that's what was taking place. Matter of fact, when we get to verse 53, it mentions that they came to shore at Gennesaret. And Gennesaret was right next to Capernaum. So you have Gennesaret, you have Bethsaida, and you have Capernaum, which was all just part of that little area. It's just these three little cities that just merged into each other. So there really isn't a contradiction here. And so it mentions that while he, Jesus himself, was sending the multitude away. Oh, I wish I had these words. You know, you read the Bible, sometimes it drives you crazy because you're going, what did he say? You know, what was Jesus saying? He'd been with them better part of a day. He's been instructing them. He just did a miracle. We know that he's been healing people, and people have been coming to him with needs. There's demon possessed people. There's all these things going on. And you kind of wonder, I wonder what the parting words of Jesus was. Remember what you just saw. Always remember, God has unlimited resources. Oh, did Jesus give a quick message on trusting God? Putting your faith in him. What did Jesus say? We can only guess what, you know, we don't know what Jesus said, but he said some parting words to them. And then verse 46 says, and after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. This, without a doubt, was one of the greater temptations of Jesus' ministry. It was the temptation to bypass the cross and become king without suffering. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan then showed him the kingdoms of the world and says, all these kingdoms I will give unto you if you will worship me. Let me give you a shortcut by a way of avoiding the cross. Let me, just between you and I, it's just you and me. You just kneel down right now in front of me real quickly. Give honor and worship to me, and you can have the kingdom. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You can just bypass. Well, here it is now. Here's another shortcut by avoiding the cross. I'm just going to allow them to make me king right now. I am going to be acknowledged as the king. I'm going to have my coronation service. So this is what does Jesus do? Jesus resorts to prayer. Notice that Jesus depended upon prayer. He departed, or literally, Jesus fled, is literally what it says. Jesus fled to the mountain to pray. The Bible records in the Gospels that he prayed all night long. And I would suggest to you that right now, during our situation of being homebound, what a great time to pray. What a time of temptation this can be. We don't have regular schedules. We don't have regular responsibilities anymore. And we're homebound. And what a time of temptation this can be. How we need to bend our knees. How we need to resort to prayer. How we need to, like Jesus, flee to the mountains to pray. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Anytime we have a temptation for a shortcut, we need to flee to the mountain. We need to resort to prayer. There's the Old Testament scholar by the name of George Adam Smith, who one time was ascending the Wiese Mountains and Zermatt Valley in Switzerland, and he took a guide with him, and it was a stormy day, and so the guide had enough sense to take him on the sheltered side of the mountain in order to reach the summit. So they worked on it for hours in order to get up to this summit, and George Adam Smith was looking forward to being able to stand on that summit and this sight from Switzerland. He was dreaming of it. So when he finally made it to the summit, he stood up and the wind just about blew him off the top of the mountain. His guide grabbed a hold of George Adam Smith and pulled him down and said the following, "On your knees," he shouted, "you were only safe here on your knees." And I would suggest to you that the only safe place for us this morning is on our knees, is seeking the Lord, is dependence upon him for strength and for guidance, not trusting in man, but trusting in God. We need to resort to prayer. We need to flee the mountain. The only safe place this day is on our knees. Now let me tell you something else about this prayer time with Jesus. The following day, the earthly ministry of Jesus would be changed forever. And the reason it would be changed forever is the next day, Jesus was going to lose his popularity. Up to this point, many of our study Bibles even have the heading, "The Popularity of Jesus." Thousands and thousands of people were following Jesus. But the next day, Jesus would give his famous sermon on the bread of life. And Jesus would say that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And the Bible is very clear in John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So the next day, everything was going to change. Jesus was going to go from popularity to simply nothing. They were going to withdraw. The crowds were now going to withdraw. Oh, they would still talk about Jesus, but his popularity would be absolutely gone the next day after Jesus got up and gave his famous sermon on the bread of life. So verse 47 says, "And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land." Well, Mark mentions that it's now late evening. And again, we can just kind of surmise that Jesus pushed him off from the shore probably about 6 or 7 p.m. was when it was at the end of the day. It had been a long day of ministry and the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus then forced the disciples into the boat 6 or 7 p.m. in the evening. He pushes them off. And in John 6:19, when therefore they had rowed for 3 or 4 miles. So when we get to verse 48, it's going to mention that Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch. Now the fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m. So as we begin to look at this storm, this account, the disciples were possibly rowing from 9 to 12 hours and going nowhere. They've gotten to a certain point about the middle of the lake or out a ways from the lake, 3 or 4 miles out. But at that point, they're not going anywhere. So for the last 9 to 12 hours, they're oaring and they're going nowhere is what the scene is before us. And it mentions that Jesus is alone on the land. So here they are. They're all out there. They're in that boat, all 12 disciples. They've been rowing now close to 9, 12 hours, not getting anywhere. And where's Jesus? Jesus is up on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And verse 48 says, and seeing them straining at the oars. You know, God sees our difficulties. And it's unique in that only Mark's gospel records the fact that Jesus saw the disciples. You know, by the way, this is supernatural. Because if they're 3 to 4 miles away and it's dark and Jesus is able to see them, that is miraculous. But it's also extremely important because it lets us know that when we're straining and when we are out there and in the midst of a storm, that God always sees us. He's ever aware of our condition. He's ever aware of what's taking place. Though we don't see the Lord sees us. Is his point here, and Mark makes this very clear, and I'm so happy that Mark records this. God's seen our difficulties. Again, this is supernatural, and this is encouraging. Notice it says they were straining. It literally means to torture with grievous pains of the body and mind, to torment, to be harassed. Some of us can agree with that description. You go, that's what I'm going through right now. I'm being tortured. I'm being harassed. You know, maybe we find ourselves, all of us do, find ourselves in a storm. You know, all of these restrictions that have been placed upon people. And I was, again, listening to this commentary and the statement the other night on the news, they were saying that 50% of persons have said that by the end of April, they're out of money. That's 50%. And we hear individuals saying, well, you know, we're with you. We're all in this together. I feel your pain. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Some of those that are saying that are politicians that have checks coming in. They really can. And in some ways, I hate to say it that way, but that's the reality of it. And again, they're wondering how they're going to pay their rent. They're wondering where they're going to get money to pay for the utilities, where they're going to pay for food. They're wondering how they're going to spend money. How can I even put gas in the car? Oh, I can't go anywhere. I forgot. But it's like, how am I going to do this? And again, it's a storm. It's a storm. Maybe the Lord is over this time has said, you know something, that relationship you've had with someone, you need to cut that thing off. So maybe there is a removal of a relationship that is a storm. Maybe it's an estranged relationship. Maybe it's isolation, which all of us are experiencing one way or another, or enduring rejection. It could be so many different ways in which we find ourselves suffering, or we find ourselves in a storm, we find ourselves in adversity, and we'd say, oh, it's torturous, it's, I'm being harassed, this is grievous. I mean, I'm just really going through it. I think all of us in some way, I heard the other day they mentioned that the hotlines for those that are discouraged are up 80%. Now, those are the ones that are reaching out. The other side is, what about those that aren't reaching out? So you have this upswing of 80% more people reaching out, but then we don't know about those that aren't reaching out. So, I mean, these are some pretty tumultuous times that we're living in. I mean, these are some real difficult, challenging times. And there's been some truths. There's three truths I've been reminding us as we've been looking on Sunday mornings at suffering. There's three great truths that we should ever keep in mind when we find ourselves in a storm. First of all, number one, trials are the common experience of all. Sometimes when we're going through a storm, we think we're the only ones hurting. We think we're the only ones suffering. We think we're the only one that's having a hard time. That's not so. Everybody suffers. There isn't a person on this earth that is free from storms. Storms come in many different ways, in many different packages. But all of us have this in common, that we hurt, that we suffer. Next, we need to know, secondly, that trials are transitory. According to 1 Peter 1:6, they're only for a season, they're only for a time, they're not forever. Sometimes it can feel like it's forever. And then thirdly, trials present to us lessons that we should never waste. We're in a trial right now that we may not like, we absolutely loathe it or hate it, but let me encourage all of us that there's lessons to be learned. God wants to use it. And as with the Apostle Paul, we can try to escape it, we can try to endure it, but God wants us to enlist it. God wants us to use it. He wants us to draw from His strength. He wants to bring us through, and He wants to teach us certain lessons that can only be learned through adversity. So not only did Jesus keep His eye on His disciples, not only was Jesus praying for them, but Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So you need to know this morning that Jesus is praying for you. He is praying on your behalf. The Bible says He intercedes for us. Those that are His, those that are believers, He ever makes intercession for us, the Bible says. So we need to keep that in mind. We go, oh, that was the disciple. Well, no, that applies to us today. The Bible says that God ever makes that intercession. And then it goes further on to describe what the disciples were going through. For the wind was against them, or literally, the wind was contrary, would be another way of saying it. Now, Matthew adds there were waves. Well, along with the wind comes the unrest of the water and the turbulence of the water and the waves. So here they are rowing, but going nowhere. 9 to 12 hours of rowing and rowing and rowing and nothing to show for it. They're not getting anywhere. And then it says at about the fourth watch of the night. So this is now 3 to 6 a.m. And by the way, this is the darkest portion of the night. So at the darkest hour, Jesus now makes His move. Jesus now reveals Himself at one of the darkest hours. So again, we can't be dogmatic. Anywhere from 9 to 12 hours, this has been going on. This has been one trial. They've been rowing. They're not getting anywhere. The wind's not cooperating with them. They're going against the wind. So they're just sitting there almost like just treading water against the wind. So here are these disciples overwhelmed. Now this would, again, I wish I could have eavesdropped on this conversation. Can you imagine what was being said about Jesus? Wow. What was Jesus thinking sending us to the other side? Where's He at? I hope Jesus didn't know there was a storm coming. If He did know the storm was coming, why didn't He go through it with us? Why didn't Jesus join us in this? Where is He at? He tells us that we're going before Him. Well, where's He at? I hope He's not there already. I hope He's not there already. I hope that He didn't bypass all this. I hope He's not there, allowing us to go through all this. So you can just imagine the conversation that was going on. Wow, what kind of God would do this? What kind of Savior would do such a thing? But you know, it's that old saying, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So God here had to do a test again. Another little pop quiz with the disciples to find out where they're at, to find out how they're going to respond. So this brings us now to verses 48 through 53. This is obedience and its reward. And He came to them walking on the sea. So in the darkest hour, who should appear but the Lord Himself? What's so amazing about this is, think about the suffering they're going through, and they're in the will of God. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Wait, can you imagine if they're out of the will of God? Oh my goodness. I mean, they're in the will of God, and they're hurting. Can you imagine if you're out of the will of God? So here they are in the will of God, and what happens at the darkest hour? He came to them walking on the sea. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. So in the darkest hour, who should come to his disciples but the Lord himself? I think of Acts 27, when Paul was being taken on a voyage to Rome. Paul had been falsely accused. Paul had been sharing the gospel. He was arrested for it and was bound to stand before Caesar in Rome. So he's on this ship, and this ship is in the midst of a storm, and it doesn't look good. So what happens in the midst of this storm? God dispatches an angel to come to the apostle Paul, and the angel tells Paul, don't fear. No life will be lost. You will be safe. You will go through. You will stand before Caesar. So this angel comes, and in Paul's darkest hour, literally in the darkness of a storm, that word of encouragement came to Paul. God came in his hour of need. But notice the wording here. This is so strange. It says, and he intended to pass by them. It's almost comical. Here they are rowing for the last 9 to 12 hours. They're not getting anywhere. And Jesus comes meandering and walking on by them while they're sitting there rowing, going nowhere. Defies gravity, defies the laws of nature. Just literally in the midst of it, just walks right on by. And he intended to keep on walking by. And I guess, of course, the million-dollar question here is, why would Jesus pass them by? I think for a couple reasons. Jesus was hoping they would recognize him. He's hoping that they would say, look, it's Jesus. And in recognizing Jesus, the next step would be, is, Lord, please join us in our boat. So Jesus was going to pass them by. He wanted them to recognize him. And in recognizing him, he wanted them to invite him in. Verse 49 says, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. They said, it's a ghost, or it's an apparition. By the way, they obviously weren't expecting him, were they? I mean, the very fact that they think that Jesus is a ghost, they weren't expecting Jesus to come. And that's why they pictured him or thought that he was a ghost, because they weren't really expecting him to come. Jesus had said to them in verse 45, go ahead of him. Just go ahead of me. We will meet. So he had told, he didn't say you were going to go under. He said, go ahead. So Jesus will use a storm as a passageway into our lives, is what he'll do. Jesus will use a storm, and we as believers should expect for him to come. And expecting for him to come, we recognize him. And in recognizing him, we invite him in. That's literally what's taking place here. But the very fact that they thought he was an apparition, that he was a ghost, that tells us they weren't expecting Jesus. They had lost all hope that Jesus would be with them in the storm. They would meet up with Jesus, and Jesus would help them. You know, I have seen people come to Jesus through the storm of death. I've seen people give their lives to Jesus because of the death of a loved one. I've also seen people come to Jesus and invite Jesus in over an illness. I've also seen people come to the Lord over a divorce. I think right now we're going to have people coming to Jesus out of great depression, out of discouragement, out of financial loss. They're going to come to Jesus. Well, this is a storm that is a passageway for Jesus to come in. That's what it is. It's as clear as anything. I mean, that's what it is. I think we're going to look back on this time as years go by, and we're going to say, wow, boy, that was a passage. Boy, that was a way in which people invited Jesus. And I remember right after 9/11, I had the privilege of going to New York for, I think it was a little over a week. We were there, and we had the privilege of ministering there, involved with the Salvation Army and involved in a couple ministries there. And I'll never forget that. As long as I live, I will never forget how broken people were. That smell of that fuel from that plane that you're just smelling, and the smoke coming up, and you see people saluting every time they found a new body. It was unbelievable. And you just walk down the street and there'd be people with just tears streaming down their faces. There was not a person that would reject prayer. You could walk up to a person. I did it. There'd be people. You'd walk outside and there'd be a person just audibly weeping out loud on the sidewalks. Walk up to them and say, "Ma'am, I'm a pastor. Can I pray for you?" "Oh, yes." They just nod their heads. Sometimes they wouldn't even talk. Just nod their head. You could pray for them. You know, we're seeing one of those times right now where people are looking for answers. This is a time in which Jesus can use this as a passage into people's hearts. This is an opportunity. You're listening to this right now. You're watching this right now. Jesus is using this for a passage. He's wanting you to recognize him right now. And in recognizing him, he's saying, "Would you please join me, Jesus? Would you please come into my boat? Will you please come into my life? I need you so desperately." And I believe this virus can be that opening for Jesus to come in. Notice it says that when they saw him, they thought he was a ghost, and it says they cried out, or literally to cry from the depths of the throat. You hear this a lot at amusement parks. You hear grown men screaming like girls, you know, sometimes you hear that. One of my favorite rides is at Knott's Berry Farm, the Accelerator. I love that ride. And some people just stand there and watch people, you know, but It that ride is such a jolt where it doesn't like in a few seconds you're up to like 65 miles an hour or something like that, or 70 miles an hour. And I like one of the attendants, there's something that he always says, which I always find amusing, as you're sitting in that and you're watching the lights turn, you know, he says, "You can scream, but it's not going to help." You know, it's a wow, you know, just ushers you up there, and you're inverted in this uphill thing. That's an awesome ride. So, but you hear people, these grown men, you hear these screams. That's not a girl. That's a guy. That's a 40-year-old over there screaming like a girl. So I can imagine these sailors, these men, you know, screaming like girls is what they were doing. Just this deep screaming, you know. They weren't expecting Jesus. They just didn't understand his person. They didn't understand that as a savior, he comes to save. He comes to rescue. That's what he does. And when you know Jesus, you know that a storm like this, he's coming. He's watching. Remember years ago, I told this story that we had a house with a raised foundation, and I was getting some work done on it, and the person that was working on the house left open the door that gave you access underneath the house, and a cat went underneath our house. Now, this thing was meowing for a couple days. And I have to tell you that the meowing of the cat didn't tug at my heart at all, because I personally don't like cats. But the thing that tugged at my heart was, if that thing dies, it's going to stink up my house. That's actually was my thought. So I'm not a good cat savior. I'm not a good one at all when it comes to cats. And so I thought, the worst case scenario is this thing is going to die and it's going to stink for a week. And I was going, ugh, you know. So got my neighbor next door, and he came over, and we got flashlights. And so what it was, I went underneath the house, and with the flashlight, I was attempting to get the cat out from underneath the house. I was trying to save this thing, which I'm not into saving cats, but I was. And I tried to save it because I didn't want it to stink. So as I went towards the cat, he kept running at different positions of underneath the house. I'd go to the left, he'd go to the right. I'd go to the right, he'd go to the left. So I'm chasing this cat all underneath the house. I look like Pigpen on Peanuts. I just covered with dirt, you know, and just so dirty. And finally, after that, I just said, "There's no hope." I go, "This is unbelievable. This cat is not coming out." And the guy's girlfriend, she says, "Oh, when we get him out, can we keep him?" And my neighbor said, no, he's too stupid. You don't want a dumb cat, you know. So finally what we decided to do was I took a light and I plugged it in and I put it right by the opening to get underneath the house. And after a couple days, took this cat like 2 days to figure out how to get out where the light was. And it finally got out. I hear stories of lifeguards that are almost drowned in the process of saving people. That a person that is gripped by fear that can't swim and a lifeguard goes to get them, sometimes they'll pull the lifeguard underneath them and they'll almost be at the point of drowning the lifeguard that's coming to save them is what's taking place. Jesus has come to rescue us. He's not come to scare us. He's not come to hurt us. He's come to rescue us. It's a relationship with God. He loves us. That's why he's coming. He wasn't coming to freak these guys out. He was coming to rescue them. He was hoping they'd acknowledge and hope that they would invite him in. And so verse 50 says, for they all saw him. I underlined that in my Bible. They all saw him. So if this is hallucination, this is mass hallucination. All of them saw him. All of them saw the same thing. This is no individual seeing things. All of them saw that. And so we too need to be prepared for Jesus to come. Jesus may come by a phone call. Jesus may come by a voicemail. Jesus may come from a text. Jesus may come from an email. He may come from a letter. Jesus may come from a knock at the door. But we all need to expect him to come. We all need to be prepared and waiting for him to come. We all need to be looking for the Lord to come. And it says, for they all saw him and were frightened. I like the word frightened. It begins with an F. And by the way, that's the grade they got on this pop quiz. They got an F. This, by the way, is their second F. They got an F back in chapter 4 with that first storm, which we're about to see. And so now they're getting another F again. Boy, this is not going good for them right now. They're not learning the lessons at all. But notice what Jesus does, how Jesus calms them down. It's the word of God that brought a calm. Jesus speaks to them. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. You know, the word of God brings a calm. You know, at a time like this that we're living in, what a great time to read the Bible. How, when we look for comfort, where do we go? A lot of times we beeline to the Psalms. But you know what's amazing about the Psalms? The Psalms are some of the most comforting passages in the Bible, but they're birthed out of turmoil. They're birthed out of hard times. But they're the most calming. They're the most encouraging. Because they are birthed out of hardship. So anyway, we beeline right to the Bible. We beeline to Psalms. Of course, a few weeks ago, that Mike Lindell of MyPillow, I hate that commercial, MyPillow, where he told Americans, you know, we need to get back to God, get back to prayer, get back to the Bible. Oh, they came unhinged. How dare this guy lecture us and tell us about the Bible and everything else? We do. We need to get back to the Bible. And this is what Jesus is basically doing. He's getting back to the Bible. Back to the word. It's that which is going to bring a calm. Notice the word of God encourages. Take courage, Jesus said. Job 9:8 says, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. That's what literally he was doing. Notice the word of God drives us to God. Jesus' response is, it is I. Of course, that was reminiscent of Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. I am. He is declaring, I'm the self-existent one. There's none before me. I have no beginning. I have no end. I always was, always will be. Notice also the word of God instructs us. Notice the word of instruction here. Do not be afraid. So that's a word of instruction. It's a command. Do not be afraid. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched or burned, nor will the flame burn you. Wow, what a promise that is. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Now, at this point, it is Matthew's gospel that inserts now this incident of Peter walking on the water. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, we can read this quick little moment in Peter's life where he steps out and he begins to walk on the water. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Of course, this has been one of the famous pastimes of the church, is Peter bashing. And I got to tell you, over the years, I've whooped Peter quite a few times. And he's been my beating boy, he really has, and my whipping boy, and I like to whip Peter. But over the years, I kind of backed off because I've realized that the reason I'm so down on Peter is because Peter's exposing me, you know. So that's why I don't like Peter's sins. I don't like to look at them because they remind me of me. So I think the more we walk with the Lord, the more we realize, you know what, there's a lot of Peter there. There's a lot of me there is what it is. And so we like to beat Peter up. So this is one of those times in which Peter's bashed. Ah, look at Peter. You know, he stepped out there. He saw a big wave coming, and he says one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, Lord, save me, blah, 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 and he goes under. That's the shortest prayer. That's his claim to fame, the shortest prayer because he was drowning. We sit there and laugh at him. Okay, here's another question. Why did those bozos step out of the boat? You know, we're always so quick to bash Peter, but why were those 11 guys just sitting there? Why didn't they step out? And sometimes we laugh at others that step out of the boat and crash and burn from the safety of the boat. We don't get out and we don't stretch ourselves and go beyond our comfort zone, but they just sat there. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know, they'll have football this year. I know there's lots of talk they won't have football this year, but you got a lot of armchair quarterbacks, you know. You have these guys that are sitting around drinking Cokes and eating pretzels, and they're telling the football players what to do. And it is kind of amusing because the football players need a rest, and the guys sitting in the chairs need some exercise, you know. And so you have this kind of weird thing going on where they're telling them what to do while they sit there and drink their Cokes and pretzels. So here's these poor guys on the field saying, man, I could sure use a 5-minute break. And there's these guys telling them what to do. So we got a lot of, armchair quarterbacks, a lot of Christians that are so quick to make fun of others that fall and crash. But I'll say one thing about Peter. At least he stepped out. That's one thing you could look back on, and Peter will be able to say, well, you're right. I have one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. But at the same time, at least I got out of the boat. And I think he could say that. I would agree with him on that. And he steps out. And so verse 51 says, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Now notice this miracle that takes place. The wind stopped, or literally, the wind stopped suddenly. Now, that's a miracle. The moment Jesus touched his foot into that boat, this wind that's been going on for 9 to 12 hours stops. It stops suddenly, which in and of itself is a miracle. Now, Matthew and John's gospel record another miracle that happens in John 6:21. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So the moment Jesus touched his foot in the boat, the wind stopped and they found themselves at the shore. Now that is a miracle of miracles. It really is. But you know, when we invite Jesus into our boat, the miraculous always happens, doesn't it? The moment we invite him in, the moment we recognize him, the moment we then invite him in, that's when the miraculous can take place. We'll keep rowing and going nowhere until we acknowledge him and invite him in. Now notice Mark's response here. Mark is unique in that Mark records the inward response, and they were astonished, or literally, they were out of their minds. They were insane, or they were beside themselves. We would say in Southern California, he blew their minds. That's what we would say. He literally blew their minds. But Matthew records the outward response in Matthew 14, 33, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, what does it mean to worship him? Well, it's acknowledging who God is. It is praising him for who he is and what he has done. So when they saw this wind stop, they saw themselves on the shore, their minds were literally blown, and their response is, "This is God. I must worship him for who he is. He is truly the Lord. I must praise him for what he has done." And then verse 52 says, "For they had not gained any insight from the loaves," from the incident of the loaves. Of course, that's the context of this. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. You know, five fish and a couple loaves, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it. He has unlimited resource. You can't deplete God. He just modeled it before. He just fed 20 to 25,000 people with a couple fish and a couple loaves. I mean, how could you forget that? But they did. They didn't get any insight from it. It wasn't clicking. And by the way, the disciples failed to learn from the first storm. If you go back to chapter 4 of Mark, verse 40, I think this is a retake is what this is. This is a retake. "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You know what I think this storm is? I think this storm is a retake. I really do. I think it's a retake because of the F in Mark 4. They failed that pop quiz. So God, being gracious and loving, wants us to grow, doesn't want us to stagnate. Doesn't want us to become oldy and moldy and nasty. So what does God do? God allowed a retake. So that hopefully at this point now they could say, "Wow, you know, he just fed, you know, 20, 25,000 people. I'm sure he'll take care of us. Oh, expect the Lord to come. He'll be here any minute. At the darkest moment, that's when he'll probably show up." You know, it's like, that's what the response should have been. But instead they see a ghost, they're freaking out, they're fear, they're gripped. Is what they're doing is, and Jesus is going to pass them by, hoping they recognize him, look forward to that, invite him in. They don't do it. So I hate to say it, they got another F is what happened. This is a retake from the previous F, so now we got to, and that's one thing about God. God always does retakes over and over and over again. You know, children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Some of us are wandering for 40 years in Rialto. That's what we're doing. We're not learning the lessons. We're not learning. Talked to a woman a while back, been married 7 times. She keeps marrying the wrong guys. You know, not hardly. We're not learning the lessons. We're not learning the lessons is what it is. So they miss this lesson of Jesus asleep in their boat. They miss the lesson of the 20 to 25,000 people, and now they've missed this one again. Notice the wording that he uses here. He says their heart was hardened, or literally, their heart was petrified, to cover with a thick skin. It's a metaphor for loss or losing the power of understanding, or literally to be stupid. They're being stupid about Jesus. They weren't getting it, is basically what he's saying here. They should have expected Jesus to come, and they didn't. And then when he came, they thought he was a ghost. It's just one thing after another. They're not getting it. They're not putting it together. And what a sad thing when a Christian doesn't progress and doesn't grow. What a tragic thing when a Christian stagnates and they don't grow. That's why God is so gracious to do retakes over and over and over and over again so that we can learn. That's why he does it, because he loves us. The world just gives up on us. God doesn't. Just keep taking retakes and retakes and retakes. Versus I've been in high school for 40 years and just can't seem to get out of there, you know. Just can't seem to learn those lessons is what it is. And it's a sad thing. And I really think that this COVID-19 is one of those tests that we need to learn from. We really need to learn some lessons from this. I know one lesson we better learn. We better learn appreciation for the fellowship. I tell you, when these doors open, we should be lining up like they line up at Best Buy for giving out a flat screen TV. We should be lining up to come in. When this marriage thing opens, we should be lining up to be at this enjoying marriage. Women's studies, men's studies, Wednesdays, Sundays, singles, young adults. If we don't, we haven't learned. We just haven't learned. And I think there are some right now that are just handling this just so sadly. It's just sad to see them act the way they're acting. It breaks your heart. It's got to break the heart of the Lord the way they're acting. Verse 53 says, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. Again, this is on the western side, close to Capernaum, 4 to 6 miles. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I believe it with all my heart. This is a retake of Mark 4:35-41. That's why we got the storm. It's an encouragement to weary Christians, but it's a retake. It's a retake because we haven't learned the lesson. You know, Jesus is looking for a passageway into our hearts this morning. Will we acknowledge him today? Will we invite him in? You know, we're the only ones that can do that. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship with God. I'm talking about acknowledging who God is and my need for the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. It's acknowledging that this is a real storm and he's a real Savior that came to save me. I need to recognize that I am a sinner and my sin has separated me from God. And the only hope for me is the fact that Jesus died in my place on the cross. He was the substitution for my sins. He died on the cross, taking my place, the punishment for my sins. And he was buried. You know why he was buried? Because he really died. That's what you do with dead people. You bury them. And that's why Jesus was buried, because he was really dead. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, signifying that the payment for my sins had been paid in full. And God the Father's stamp of approval is the resurrection. Celebrated this last week. So that's the gospel message this morning. I want to close with just four thoughts. I want to recap four things that I want to pull from what we just looked at. Number one, in the storm, though Jesus appeared to be absent, Mark exclusively records that Jesus kept his eye on the disciples. Number two, the weary, obedient disciple of Jesus need not fear because Jesus will come in our hour of darkness. Number three, Jesus will use a storm as a passageway into our lives. In a storm, always look for Jesus and invite him in. And number four, worship is acknowledging who God is. It is praising him for who he is and what he has done. Oh, we should praise him today for who he is and what he's done and what he's doing. You know, I wish I could call you down right now for prayer. Obviously, we can't. But I want to pray for you right now. And maybe you have someone with you in the room right now that will pray with you. And you can maybe join hands together and you can pray together. You know, if you don't have someone to pray for you, I'm going to pray for you. And if you still want further prayer, you can call the church office. You can contact us. You can even come in. We'll pray with you. We'll talk with you. We want to help you through this. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you.